Would you please take your Bibles and turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 3, and I'll be reading verses 13 through 17. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find it on page 841. Matthew chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? Jesus replied, Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness. Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lightning upon him. And a voice from heaven said, This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Thus endeth the hearing and reading of God's eternal truth. May His Spirit today take this truth and make it very plain to our hearts and to our lives.
Let's return to Matthew chapter 3. As we continue our study this week in the life of Jesus Christ according to the tax collector Matthew, in the weeks ahead we're going to appreciate where Matthew came from and what a different background and how far he came and what a wonder it is that he wrote this gospel. Matthew chapter 3. While you're turning there, let me make one announcement that needs to be made. It's a great announcement, but it's also one that has a tinge of sadness to it. We, as most of you know, are hosting a Ligonier conference. The Ligonier Study Center is having a conference here in November, the first weekend of November, Thursday, Friday, and Saturday. This is not just R.C. Sproul coming here at our invitation. They called us and said they wanted to put on one of their larger conferences, bringing speakers from all over the world in this church. This is a conference that this year was in Orlando and Dallas and San Diego. It's quite an honor that they would call us and ask us to host it here. It's usually in a building that's much, much larger than this. They had 6,000 people at the one in Orlando. Folks, the Rolling Stones don't have anything on us. I talked to Ligonier on Friday. This is for the first week in November, and it is just about sold out. We have a little bit of room left in the sanctuary. This is by reservation. It's by registration only. And we have 400 overflow seats in the fellowship hall. It's going to be a huge conference, and people are coming from all over to this. I warn you, if you want to get one of the few remaining seats left in the sanctuary, you better call tomorrow morning, because by the end of this week, they will be all gone. That's the sad note. The good note is that what a time we're going to have here the first weekend in November. And the seats that are going to be in the fellowship hall ain't too shabby. They're good seats. And it's going to be a huge video screen. It will be a wonderful time in the life and history of Independent. Pray for that conference. Call and get your registration in. Call Ligonier tomorrow. You can pick up one of the forms as you leave. I think they're in all our doors today. Now, we're going to talk about the baptism of Jesus this morning. He was there then. He's here now. Let's ask him to talk to us about his baptism. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, I cannot teach so that this will mean anything to the folks here. I cannot teach so that it will make any difference in any of our lives. Father, you know my heart, and you know that that is just not religious rhetoric. You know that I know that. But Jesus Christ is able to teach so that this will make a profound difference
in our lives right now and forever. And we pray that in these next few minutes, we would hear His voice in our hearts. And we pray that He would talk to us in a very intimate way about His baptism and what it meant to Him, and what it means to us, and what our baptism means. So bless us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Your baptism, an irrelevant ceremony or a sworn consecration? I find that even in evangelical churches, we don't talk much about our baptisms. We don't talk much. We don't think much about when we were baptized, whether we were baptized as infants or baptized as adults. We just don't say much about it. In fact, in all honesty, in most evangelical churches, baptism and the sacraments, and I hate to say this because it hurts, but they take a back seat. They're just not that important. We're hearing from those that study such things that the baby boomers and the baby busters, they just don't care much about ceremony. That we just don't care much about the typical ceremony that you would see, for instance, in a church on Sunday morning. They go on to say that they don't care much about the ceremony of graduations or these kind of things, but it applies to the church. And I think we see that. Do you know the question that was asked Christians by the Roman court in the first century? It was not, are you a Christian? It was not, do you go to church? It was not, do you believe the Bible? The question that the court would always ask, have you been baptized? And sometimes to say yes would be to die. Now maybe if we knew that baptism was a matter of life and death, maybe if we were in the first century and it was a matter of whether we would think just a little bit more about whether we were going to be baptized or not, we wouldn't so flippantly come and say, I think it's time that I be baptized in a church when we're 11 or 12 or 13. Or we would not as parents say, I want to baptize my child, or I want my children to come and profess their faith and be baptized. But folks, in reality, it is a matter of life and death. It really is. And you say, well, what's he going to teach that baptism is necessary to salvation? No. But listen. Listen to what Jesus said about his baptism. And let's see what he says about ours. First, I want us to see in this passage that God uses unholy hands for a holy purpose. God uses unholy hands for a holy purpose. Look at verses 13 and 14. Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. John tried to deter him, saying, I need to be baptized by you. And do you come to me? John said, Jesus, I can't baptize you. I'm not holy enough. I'm not good enough. I'm a sinner. Jesus, you need to baptize me. It was hard for John to accept the fact that he could baptize Jesus. He was thinking that will be hypocritical on my part. He was saying that will be spiritually presumptive on my part. He knew that he was being asked to assume a role in which people would raise their eyebrows when they understood who Jesus was, and they would say, hey, John, what are you doing up there? I have felt like that sometimes. I have this nightmare, and this has been since I was in my early years, even in college, when I would speak to small high school groups or when I would speak to people about my faith. I always pictured them sitting there and suddenly just breaking out with this great guffaw of laughter and pointing their fingers and saying, "John, what are you doing up there?" That's what intimidated me most of all, and what still intimidates me. It was not thoughts about my own sinfulness. I was intimidated by the thoughts, these folks know me. I'm not any better than they are. Why should they listen to me? They know my faults, my language, my temper. Why should they listen? They should laugh, and they probably will. John was intimidated. He said, "Jesus, I can't baptize you. You need to baptize me." Somehow, we think that we earn the right to participate and serve Christ. People, that's wrong. We don't earn the right to serve Him any more than we earn our salvation. What's wrong with this sentence? I want to ask you, just what's wrong with it? We hear it over and over again. Ask somebody how they are, and they will sometimes say, "God has blessed me more than I deserve." What's wrong with that sentence? I hear it all the time, and you do too. Some of you have said it to me, and I want to tell you something. You say that, you're a heretic. You really are. That sentence suggests that there are certain basics that God is obligated to give us. That there are certain things He's obligated to give us, but He's given us even more. God has given me more than I deserve. Well, let me ask you, what was it that you deserved anyway? There's nothing that we receive from God that we deserve. What have we received that's not of grace? If He has given us anything, even the air we breathe, if He's given us anything, it is more than we deserve. Thus, there's no one in the choir that deserves to be there. There's no one in the pulpit that deserves to be there. There's no one teaching Sunday school or preaching or working with youth or helping the poor. None of us and none of those people deserve to be there. What's the point in His sovereign grace? God uses unholy hands for a holy purpose. Now, we need to hear this because some of us are scared to death. We're being kept from open service to God. We're being kept from teaching in Sunday school. We're being kept from giving our testimony. We're being kept from praying because we're intimidated by the fact that the whole world will stand up and say, or by the fear that the whole world will stand up and say, "What are you doing up there?" Years ago, in a large college and career meeting that we were having on a Monday night, I asked a young man to pray. Now, that's pretty intimidating. This is a college and career group. Is a very, very large group, several hundred people. And I called on this young man, and he came to the microphone, and he said, "Let us pray." And it was funny. Everyone's head went down. You can just say everybody bows, just like they do here, except one. And this man's, young man's head went up. And I knew what he was thinking. It was just one of those moments when you knew what was happening. He had gone to school, I guessed, and I guessed right. I found out afterwards. He had gone to school with the young man that I called on to pray. And he had thought, well, it must be somebody else by that name. And then when the young man got up there and said, "Let us pray," his head had gone. "What are you doing up there?" God uses unholy hands for a holy purpose. Sometimes we say, "But my hands are not only unholy, they're inadequate." I have two sculptures in my office. One sculpture is of a seal, like the seal that swims.
has his long teeth. Some of them have long teeth sticking down. This particular seal that was sculptured has these teeth. It must be an elephant seal or something like that. And then I have another piece of sculpture that is an elephant. And these sit in a prominent place in my office. Now I have other pieces of art in my office and at home that are worth much, much more. In fact, no one would even pay 10 cents for these two pieces of sculpture. But they're invaluable to me. And I wouldn't let them go. And they're precious to me. Why? Because they represent two of my children, two of my children's first works of sculpture. First thing they ever sculptured. One was an elephant and one was a seal. And they're absolutely beautiful. They really are. Now, you wouldn't think so if you saw them. They are to me. That is the way God looks at our efforts to serve Him. Your child drew that first picture, and you didn't say, "How ugly." You said, "This is wonderful." And you loved it. And you put it up. And probably most of you still have it. God loves the efforts His children make to serve Him in their love. And you say, "John, this sounds like candy this morning." No, that's right. And it's profound. And we're going to come back to it. God uses unholy and inadequate hands for a holy purpose. Sometimes I think back on messages, and you've heard me say this, that I preached 30 years ago when I was a young man back up in the mountains of Virginia when I was still in college. I used to speak in some of these churches, and I think of some of those messages. And I said, "Thank goodness none of them were taped." And I know what some of you are thinking, because you're mean people. You're thinking, you know, if we can find just one of those tapes from back up there, we can really get him. Let me tell you, there are none. So just put that out of your mind. But one time when I was thinking that, the Lord really humbled me. I was thinking about those sermons that I preached. And I was thinking, "Man, I'm so glad there's none of them. I would be so embarrassed. Those people suffered so much from my teaching." And then I heard God say something to me. Not in an audible voice, but He said it in my head. And I felt about that tall. You know what He said? When I talked about being embarrassed about the message that I preached 30 years ago, He said, "John, why aren't you embarrassed about the one you preached last Sunday?" You see, from His perspective, there probably was not much difference. I was a sinner then. I'm a sinner now. I was unholy then. I'm unholy now. I was inadequate then. I'm inadequate now. It was a feeble effort then. It was a feeble effort last week. Jonathan Goforth, the great missionary to China of bygone days, tells a great story. If you ever see a book that has the story of Jonathan Goforth, read it. It's one of the most exciting books you could ever read. Very exciting life. But he tells a story about some Shantung soldiers that were in Shanghai. And these soldiers were in camp there. And this dog came through camp one day, and he had some papers in his mouth. And so these soldiers wondered what papers they were, and they chased this dog down, and there were just two or three sheets from the Bible. They didn't know what it was, and they read it, and they thought, "This is good." And they wanted some more of it. And so they followed the dog back home. They followed the dog back to a Christian hospital where the dog lived. And they went to the hospital, and they said, "Tell us about these pages." And so the Christian hospital sent for Jonathan Goforth, and he came and presented the gospel to 200 Shantung soldiers in Shanghai and started a Bible study. You know what Goforth said about that? He said this: "If God can use the mouth of a dog to deliver His word, can He not use you and me?" Well said. You see, God uses unholy hands for a holy purpose.
Now, secondly, I want us to see in this passage that genuine spirituality is not cavalier about God-ordained ceremony. Genuine spirituality is not cavalier about God-ordained ceremony. Remember, we talked about the boomers and the busters, and they just sort of take ceremony. Or they don't take it. It really doesn't matter. That's not what this passage says. Look at verse 15. Jesus replied, "Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness." John said, "Jesus, I can't do this." And Jesus said, "John, it's a must. We've got to. Because it would be unrighteous not to. The ceremony is righteous." Now, if we're going to understand this, we've got to say, well, it's time to ask the question, why did Jesus need to be baptized? I mean, what's the ceremony about anyway? Why did Jesus need to be baptized? That's a good question. Think about it. John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. Of what? What was in Jesus' life that needed to be repented? John's baptism was a sign of cleansing. What was there in Jesus' life that needed cleansing? John's baptism was derived from two sources. You need to know that John did not wake up one morning and say, "All right, I'm in the New Testament. I've got to start this strange new religious ceremony that no one's ever seen before today." That's not what he said. His baptism grew out of two sources. The first source was something that was going on in Israel called proselyte baptism. What was proselyte baptism? And some of you are saying right now, "Sally, wake me up when he's through with this part, because I'm going to go to sleep." No, you listen. This is really good. It's really interesting. And it will say something to you about your baptism and how huge it is. Proselyte baptism was when a Gentile, someone that was not Jewish, became Jewish. When someone from outside the covenant community confessed the covenant. When somebody outside the faith of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob confessed the faith. What happened? They would be circumcised. And then, we see that in the Old Testament. That was a sign of their faith. But gradually over the years, by the first century, they were into another custom too. After the circumcision wound healed, the man would sit in a bath, and it would be a ceremonial bath. And the elders would gather around him, and they would read the law. If it was a woman, she would get in a bath, a ceremonial bath, and the women would gather around. And they would read the law. Now, what was different about John's ministry and about John's baptism was that this was a proselyte, but no Jew would ever go through proselyte baptism. To a Jew, that would be an indignity. But that's what was profound, and that's what was sweeping the country. And that's why John's ministry was having such a huge effect, because he was coming saying something new and different. He was saying, this is not just for proselytes. It's not just for the Egyptians and the Greeks and the Gentiles. It's for the Jews. All of us need the cleansing. But his baptism also had a second source. And it went back to the Old Testament, deep into the Old Testament. It grew out of the anointing system of the Old Testament. You say, what in the world are you talking about? Hang with me. Turn back with me right now to Exodus chapter 29. It's the second book of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus. Hard, very easy to find. Exodus chapter 29. And I want you to look at verse 35 with me. Now, the tabernacle has just been built. And so they're getting ready like a church being built. And here they've got this place to worship. And they've got to ordain these ministers, these priests. And so that's what's happening.
And in Exodus 29:35, he says this, "Do for Aaron and his sons everything I've commanded you, taking 7 days to ordain them." This is a huge thing. We're really going to open this church in a big way. We're going to take 7 days to ordain these guys. Well, then how are they going to ordain them? In the first part of chapter 30, he begins to talk about this special anointing oil that was perfumed and made in a special way. Well, why did they need this? Look at verse 26 of Exodus chapter 30. "Then use this oil, this special oil, use it to anoint the tent of meeting," 30:26, "use it to anoint the tent of meeting, use it to anoint the ark of the testimony, the table and all its articles, the lampstand and its articles, the altar of incense, the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and the basin with its stand. You shall consecrate them so that they will be most holy, and whatever touches them will be holy. Anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them so that they may serve me as priests." Whenever you set something apart for holy use, for God's use, you anointed it. We might change when we get this John Green, when we get this new building built out. We might just have an anointing service. That's what they would have done in old Israel. They would have anointed the building, set aside for holy use. That's what John the Baptist was doing with Jesus. And that's also carries over to our baptism. When a person or thing was being set apart, that person or thing was anointed. Jesus was being anointed for His ministry, prophet, priest, and king. He was being anointed for His mission, for His calling. What does the Hebrew word Messiah, you know what it means? It doesn't mean the coming one. Messiah means the anointed one. Anointed, called to this mission. The Greek word Christ, which is the equivalent of the Jewish word Messiah. The Greek word Christos. What does it mean? The anointed one. Anointed. Jesus looks at John the Baptist and he says, "John the Baptist, this is righteous. It must be done." Why? To fulfill what God has ordained. We have answered the question of why Jesus came to be baptized. Now let's go back to our point. Listen to me. Genuine spirituality cannot be cavalier about God-ordained ceremony. There's a tendency, as we've said in our day, for evangelicals to treat ceremony, whether it be the sacraments of baptism or the Lord's Supper or the liturgy, there's a tendency to treat it in a cavalier way, as if it's useless, and to get away from it, and to get away from a high view of worship. Oh, listen to me. Listen, do you understand? God has tied Himself to the Lord's table. He has tied Himself to baptism. He's tied Himself to worship. We need to hear Jesus. "John, I need to be baptized. It's commanded by God. It's a profound thing. It's a powerful thing. We cannot ignore it. We won't be righteous unless we do this." If anyone could have said, "I don't need this ceremony." If anyone could have said, "Look, I'm real. What you see is what you get." Jesus could have said it. But He chose to be baptized and to go through that ceremony. In a book I was reading recently, a man was talking about something that happened on a weekend retreat. He was the teacher and speaker there, and he was the writer of the book, and he was talking about this man who had made a profession of faith and been baptized, and had made a profession of faith on that retreat. And he was saying as he walked to breakfast one morning, he saw this man, and the man was doing something strange. He dived into the swimming pool. And he said, there was just something strange about it. It was not the time to be swimming. And so he asked him, he said, "Well, what were you doing in the pool?" This man, he said, "Well, you know," he said, "I profess Christ." And he said, "I was baptizing myself." Now, I set the book down, and I backed away from it. I said, "I've got to think about that."
It was... Was I... If I said, look, you just don't do that. Was that saying, well, it's got to be done? Was I just saying that because it was outside of my culture, outside of my custom, outside of my tradition? I said, no. No, because I've seen baptisms that were way out of my traditions. I've been to baptism backs up in the mountains and lakes, in streams, in rivers. I've seen baptisms that took one baptism. I've seen baptisms of children that took hours just for one child. I've seen all kinds. But what bothered me was the cavalier way, the nonchalantness of it all. Listen. One must be careful when he touches the holy. It's important what we do in baptism. It's important what we do at the Lord's table. It's important what we do in worship. Go back and read the Old Testament. Sometimes people died because they treated the holy in a cavalier way. Well, there's another way that you treat it in the cavalier way. There's another way that this ceremony and this worship and this liturgy can be trivialized. It's by dead orthodoxy that people just go through the motions and it means nothing. And that's what most of us have done. Most of us aren't flipping. I mean, we don't go diving and swimming pools and baptizing ourselves. But many of us do just go through the motions. A couple came to see me. They wanted to baptize their baby. And they weren't from Independent. And this was years ago. They weren't from Independent. From outside the city. But I did know them. I did know them. And I knew that they didn't have a clue as to what they were doing. I knew that they weren't members of any evangelical church and didn't attend church. I knew that they were doing it because that's what their parents had done to them. And their parents were saying, why don't you have your child baptized? And I knew that they were doing that because that's what their grandparents wanted them to do. That's what everybody did. They were just going through the motions. And so, I talked to them. And I didn't want to be offensive. I didn't want to be hard. And I finally said, look, there's this book on baptism that's been written by this good-looking, athletic Presbyterian minister. And I want you to read it. And come back and tell me what you think. The greatest thing happened. Several weeks went by. And this man calls me. And he's very nice. And he's very polite. And he's very courteous. And there's no animosity. And there's no hostility. And there's nothing between us. And he says, John. He said, I read that book and it scared me to death. He said, if I stood up and took those vows, I would be lying. And I didn't say anything. I just let him talk. He was doing well by himself. And he said, that's really a serious thing with God, isn't it? And I said, yes. He said, well, you wouldn't mind if we postponed it a little while, would you? I said, whatever you say. Let me tell you, I have far more respect for that person who's not a Christian and backs away and says, I'm not going to fool with that. That's holy. That's righteous. I have much more respect for that person than the person who comes and simply rolls through the motion and it doesn't mean anything. And so does God. In the book of Malachi, when people went through the ceremony and it meant nothing to them, when it was only dead orthodoxy, God said to the prophet Malachi, oh, that someone would go and shut the doors of the church so they wouldn't come and go through these meaningless motions. People, we can trivialize the ceremony and we can trivialize that which is holy and sacred by taking it lightly and saying it has no use to us, but we can also trivialize it by doing it and just going through the motions. Both are dangerous things to do. Jesus Christ was not cavalier about the God-ordained ceremony of baptism. He said, John, this is righteous. We've got to do it.
God uses unholy hands for a holy purpose. Genuine spirituality is not cavalier about God-ordained ceremony. Thirdly and finally, God, and this is the part I like, God affirms us and delights us in our submission to His calling. And I'd never seen this before. I mean, I'd read the verses, but I'd never seen this. God affirms us and delights in our submission to His calling. Look at verse 16. As soon as Jesus was baptized, He went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove lighting on Him. And the Spirit from heaven said, "This is My Son, whom I love. With Him I have well pleased." One day I read that with another friend. He was in a little Bible study, and he said, "Man, now that is a baptism." He said, "What if all baptisms were like that? Everyone would show up." You know, I thought that is right. And it was only years later that I realized that is exactly what happens. That is what happens. That's what God is saying to the world when we're baptized. He is saying, "I am setting this person apart for holy use. I have washed him clean," what I call clean, don't you call unclean? "He or she is being marked by this baptism for My service." They're being set apart. Now, you all thought it was just me that was set apart. Or David. Or James, no. We believe in the priesthood of all believers. Where did that come from? It came from the fact that all of us have been baptized. And we like the part of baptism that says we're cleansed. We're saying, wait a minute. I'm not sure I like this part of baptism that says we've been set apart for holy use. Because that calls for responsibility. That's what Jesus is saying. He's been set aside for holy use. And He affirms that. And He applauds that. What did He say about Jesus? "This is My Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Now, Romans 8:16. Don't turn to it. Just trust me. It's there. Write it down. Listen to the words. "The Holy Spirit Himself testifies with our spirit," what? "That we are God's child." The Holy Spirit in us, at our baptism, after that, all through our Christian life, the Holy Spirit testifies to us, and the Father is saying over and over and over again, "This is My Son, this is My daughter, this is My Son, this is My daughter, this is My Son, this is My daughter." God does say in baptism. Now, second, to bring this home, you've also got to realize that baptism doesn't belong to me, and it doesn't belong to this church. I mean, I know that the Baptists think they own it, but they don't. No one owns it. There's only one person that owns baptism. Jesus said it in Matthew 28. He said, "Go into all the nations, preaching the gospel," and doing what? "Baptizing them in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the name of the Holy Spirit." God was saying, "It's My baptism." We say about the Lord's table, "It's not a Presbyterian table. It doesn't belong to David. It doesn't belong to me. It belongs to God. It belongs to Jesus Christ. It's His table." Well, baptism is His. He's the one that does the baptizing. So in baptizing us, even though it's through a minister or through some, in baptizing us, He's saying, "This is My child in whom I'm well pleased." Now, that's hard for us to talk about. We talk about a Jesus who died for us. We talk about a Jesus who rose and who's coming again. But it's very hard to talk. We don't talk about a Jesus who applauds us. We don't talk about a Jesus who enjoys our service, who cheers our smallest victories. We're used to a Jesus that just puts us on a guilt trip, and that's all He does. Dan Greenberg wrote a humorous bestseller entitled "How to Be a Jewish Mother." You know, Jewish mothers lay guilt. That's what it comes from. They lay guilt trips on their children. They just do it automatically. And he was saying in this book, you don't have to be Jewish, you don't have to be a mother to do that. And he went through these drills that you could do, learning how to put people on guilt trips, especially your children. And he said drill number one was this. You give your child two shirts.
And when the child chooses for the first time to wear one of those shirts, when he comes out, you say to him, "And what's wrong? The other shirt you didn't like?" It's hard for us to look at a God and look at a Jesus Christ who looks at us and He says, "That's my Son." He says it in our baptizing. He applies the baptism to us. He says, "That's my Son. That's my daughter in whom I'm well pleased." And He says it all through our lives. His Spirit testifies with our spirits that we're His children. Sacramentum is a Latin word. Do you know what it meant? Do you know how it was used in Rome? Sacramentum. It was the word. It was the word, of course, that was used for the sacraments and for the baptism. But before that, do you know how the word was used? It was a word used to describe the oath that the Roman soldier made of loyalty to his general. It was called sacramentum. Yes, we are making an oath. It is a sworn consecration. You are my God. You're my Savior. You're my King. You're my Lord. It's a sworn oath. But it belongs to God. And He swears to us in our baptism, and He swears to us as He enjoys our service that comes out of that baptism. He applauds us. And He enjoys our work. You know, I told you at the beginning of the message about that seal and about that little elephant. Those two little sculptures, they're trophies. I love them. You couldn't buy them. Now, my children might sell them to you, but you're not going to get them from me. I love them. Why? Because they represent those feeble efforts, but those loving efforts that my children put forth to please their mom and dad. And when we get home to heaven, we're going to find out that God has some sculptures that we did. And the angels would say, "Why would you keep those?" The Father would say, "I paid the greatest price that I've ever paid for that piece of art.